Well, I am excited about our current series as we dive into the depths of what it means to know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This may be the most important title in the entire New Testament. You say, just how important is this title, is this truth about Christ? Consider this. All born-again believers confess this gospel truth. Every single Christian, by the grace of God, confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has life. But the one who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We affirm it in the waters of baptism. Every believing disciple is commanded to profess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, publicly. And when they are baptized, Matthew 28:19 says, we are to baptize believing disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just how important is this truth? Well, we celebrate it in our corporate worship gatherings, and we rightly declare things like this: on the altar of our praise, may there be no higher name than Jesus, Son of God. We recite this cardinal doctrine in the ancient creeds. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. In our verse-by-verse study of John, we find ourselves in chapter 20, verse 31. And I believe the Spirit has compelled me to slow down in order to really zero in on this monumental truth claim. Everything in John's gospel is intended to prove beyond any and all doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, comma, the Son of God. We ended last Sunday after expounding heading 4, namely, appreciating the practical, personal, and theological significance of this majestic yet oft misunderstood title. What are the practical, personal, theological so what's of this majestic yet so often misunderstood title? And I reminded you, friends, that God is not only honored in what we do, he is also glorified in what we believe. It is a matter of obedience, it is a matter of worship that we think rightly, that we believe the truth about Christ, who is our life. So this morning, to better understand John 20, 31, and to better appreciate Jesus' unique sonship, we need to consider a fifth heading. So let's continue where we left off. Let's call this avoiding the interpretive pancake mistake. There's much confusion, much misunderstanding when it comes to the usage of the Son or the Son of God. So fifthly, we need to avoid the interpretive pancake mistake, aka when studying the Bible, when teaching the Bible, when proclaiming the truth of the Bible, we mustn't flatten out the meaning of the text, especially key words and phrases. You say, what are you talking about? Even when Jesus is the subject, remember there's six different objects or beings that in Scripture, not just Jesus, is called a Son of God or the Son of God, but even when Jesus is the subject, not all uses of Son of God are exactly the same. When carefully done, biblical word studies are extremely helpful. So some of you know how to use a concordance, and then you can trace in the New Testament or the Old Testament, you know, I want to know all the places where Son of God is found, specifically when the object is Jesus. But sometimes we can read into how Mark is seeking to describe and explain the practical, theological, and personal significance of this most majestic Christological title. And we can read that into Luke, or we can read that into John or another portion of Scripture. If we lose sight of the context, we can unintentionally flatten out the text like a pancake. I see sometimes people do this. They're all into the book of James, which places a heavy emphasis on works. The true faith works itself out in life, faith without works being dead. James is dealing with a different problem, a different danger, that being antinomianism. Romans, of course, is dealing with legalism, capital L. And so if you read James into Romans, you end up having this monotone text. It is complementary, but it's not saying and emphasizing the exact same thing. We sometimes do not take our time to slow down when studying, teaching, and proclaiming the Bible. If we're not careful, we can import the meaning of one passage onto another passage. So to help you better understand this fifth heading, let me share a few examples. This is one of the most prominent and important truths and titles in the New Testament, Jesus, Son of God, the Son of God, or Jesus, Son of God. So let's consider Luke, Matthew, and John's theology of the sonship of Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. John's gospel is not the only gospel in Scripture that magnifies the mystery and wonder concerning the person of Christ. You must understand and know and believe this. He is the Son of God. Well, in what sense? And what does Luke have to say about this subject? Well, Luke's gospel, as we saw last Sunday, refers or likens Adam to the Son of God. That long list of Jesus and the genealogy. And the reason why Luke does this, in part, is because he wants us to understand that the capital S Son of God is the last Adam. He is the perfect man. Jesus is the chosen one from the line of promise. So remember, in the original text, though all the verses are there, the chapters have been added. There's no chapter division in the original text between verse 38 of chapter 3 and moving into the narrative of the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Have you ever wondered why the temptation of Jesus is placed immediately after Luke 3:38? Adam, Son of God. Where Adam miserably failed in his temptation, Jesus, the ultimate Son of God, was triumphant. He was victorious. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he without sin. So we sing Christ the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who when tempted in the wilderness and garden, never yielded, never sinned. He who makes the many righteous brings us back to life again. Dying, he reversed the curse, then rising, crushed the serpent's head. He is the true and better Adam. He is the Son of God. Elsewhere in Luke's glorious gospel, The Son of God is presented as the long-awaited Savior King. He is the Davidic King. Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Yahweh's anointed one. In chapter 1, here we find an angelic messenger heralding the gospel. Here's the good news. Glad tidings of great joy for all who will receive and believe the truth. What's the big deal about this Jesus? Every Sunday, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And now the Son of God, Son of God, Son of God. How's Luke bring out this theology of Christ's sonship? Well, Luke 1:30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." Millions of babies are born all the time. What's so special about this son? He will be great, verse 32. And will be called what? Do you understand who this is? Do you know what this represents? The Son of the Most High God. This is why in many English translations we capitalize Son when talking about the Son of the Most High God, Jesus. And look at the dimension of this Son. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And why does that matter? Well, in case you forgot God's covenant promise, he hasn't forgotten his covenant promise. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom, of his kingdom. But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called what? The Son of God." This is the news you've all been waiting for. The Savior King, at long last, is on his way. This miraculously conceived holy offspring is both God's Son and the greater Son of David, which of course is intended to bring to mind 2 Samuel 7, which we spent time in our series, Christ in the Old Testament, which brings to mind Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, and a litany of Old Testament passages, not to mention John chapter 20, verse 31, where John says, "These have been written so that you would believe and not stop believing the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." As the perfect Son of God, according to Luke, Jesus inherits the throne and kingdom of David and God. This is so glorious. We can't help but burst forth in praise. And so we not only say Christ the true and better Adam, Jesus the Son of God, we sing Christ the true and better David, lowly shepherd, mighty king, he the champion in battle, where, O death, is now thy sting. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Here in the upper room, Jesus imparts some final words of wisdom. He tries to encourage his own. We're looking at the theology of Luke concerning the sonship of Christ, seeing the unique way in which each human author of these four wonderful gospels, four portraits of Christ, proclaim glorious truth with different shades of meaning, all of which are complementary, as only God can do. Luke 22, verse 28, Jesus in the upper room, encouragement, comfort, instruction. "Now you are those who stood by me in my trials, and I grant you a kingdom, just as my Father The Son of God says, just as my Father granted one to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He is David's son, yet David's Lord. He is the Son, Savior, King, who in God's perfect timing will establish that glorious kingdom first on earth, and then heaven and earth become one, Revelation 21 and 22. This is the kingdom unlike any other kingdom, the king unlike any other king. This kingdom has no end. It goes on forever and ever so that we can live happily ever after. Amen. So it's important that we understand how the authors of Scripture employ the same Son of God terminology. Don't read too prematurely the theology of Luke into the theology of John or the theology of Matthew. They use the same phrase, but they often emphasize slightly different complementary truths. So now let's look at the theology of Matthew. That was pretty good. One gospel. Let's look at Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as the true Israelite. And I don't have time to go into all the breadth and width and depth of the theology, of course, of Matthew related to Christ. Christology is what we call that, blessed study. But Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as the true Israelite. Great, what does it have to do with the Son of God? Thanks for asking. Like God's firstborn son, Israel, Israel was unique and special to God, like a firstborn son. Jesus, Son of God, like Israel, is called out of Egypt. And you see that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, a reference to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Like Israel, God's firstborn son, what happened after the Exodus? The interval between the Exodus and the entrance into the Promised Land. Israel was tempted where? Israel was tempted in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Like Israel, my beloved, my firstborn son. Jesus, Son of God, is called to be and is a light of the nations. That was the special role Israel was supposed to play. And this is the role that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled. Like Israel, tempted in the wilderness, Matthew 4, 1-11. Like Israel, called to be a light of the nations, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12-25. So there's comparison, intentionally so, using that common title, proclaiming truth concerning the theological, practical, and personal significance of Jesus, who is our life. But there's also contrast here between Jesus, Son of God, Adam, Son of God, between Jesus, the Son of God, Israel, my firstborn son. Everywhere the protological son, Adam, and the typological son, Israel, failed, the Holy Son of God triumphed. In the wilderness, not everybody made it out of the wilderness when they were tested on belief. Grumbling, complaining, mutiny. Jesus tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. What happened? Faithful, faithful, perfect son. Everywhere Adam and Israel failed, the Son of God, the Son of God, always triumphed. All hail the King, Jesus, Son of God. Suffice it to say, we often read the Bible far too quickly in a surfacey manner. And we need to slow down and press into the help of the Spirit of God as we dig deeply to understand and appreciate the many dimensions of the title, maybe the most important title in the New Testament, Jesus, Son of God. So we've looked at the theology of Luke. We've now summarized the theology of Matthew. And what I'm reminding you in giving these examples is that we must avoid the interpretive pancake mistake and not flatten out the meaning of the text, not read one meaning of one text into another text, even if it's the same word or phrase that's being used. This is not only applicable to the study of the Gospel of John and understanding it better and more fully, but it'll also go with you as you study any portion of Scripture all the days of your life. So this ties in beautifully then with the sixth sermon heading, addressing the unique nature of Jesus' glorious sonship. Addressing the unique nature, number six, this is one of the points of the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit makes and wants you to see and revel in and marvel at and be wowed by. Addressing the unique nature of Jesus' glorious sonship as presented in the Gospel of John. No gospel seems to focus more attention on Jesus' unique and glorious sonship than the Gospel of John. In this gospel, the title, there's been a lot of repetition in John, but with lots of different layers of shades of deeper emphasis to try and explain the wonder of Christ, the infinite Christ. In this gospel, the title Son of God is used 29 times, and reference to God as Father or My Father exceeds 100 usages. For this reason, John has been called the Gospel of the Savior's Sonship. Now, again, this message is tied into our introductory message. That's why it says part two in your sermon notes. And I don't have time to go back and repeat what was said. But there's a lot of confusion. What the Bible says is true because it's God's word, not man's. What the Bible says is important because it's God's word. God has no interest in wasting our time. But what we believe and know to be true by the grace of God, many deny. Millions and billions of people don't understand the person and work of Christ. They misapply what it means when the Bible speaks about Jesus being God's Son. Now, there's also people who are just misguided, well-intentioned children, less taught adult believers. So the question is, what kind of son is Jesus? Because he's not the only one referred to as God's son or the son of God. Exactly what kind of son is Jesus? Well, we've already acknowledged it only took us one verse, four verses, the prologue, to realize that like a priceless diamond, Jesus' sonship is brilliantly multifaceted. He is unique in a category all by himself. There is no one like him. Let me quickly mention eight facets of Jesus' unique and glorious sonship in the Gospel of John. We've already seen these things, so I'm just going to go through this very, very quickly. Eight facets. If you're somebody who loves fashion, you don't just look at something and go, well, that was neat. If you love artwork, you don't go to some museum and look at Rembrandt or Van Gogh. I'm one of those people. I see it, I appreciate it, and I'm, you know, after a little bit of time, ready to go on. But people who really appreciate and love art and masterpieces, you know, they can spend hours. We're talking about Jesus. And no one is like him, no one more glorious, no one more beautiful, no one more lovely. Oh, how we love to to sit under God's word and learn of him, admire him, standing in awe and wonder. But then we have to go out and tell people why he's important, why he matters, why they too must believe what we believe, lest they die in their sins and perish. We have to defend the glory and honor and reputation of Christ everywhere that he's dishonored, misrepresented. Mormons, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, millions and billions of people in the world. If you're not doing the work of evangelism and apologetics, as I've said many, many times, you're going to find yourself saying, you know, I already know this, I already believe this, let's move on to something else. But if you're doing the work of bearing witness of Christ, as Acts 1 verse 8 says, we all must, this blessed privilege and joy, when we're proclaiming Christ, we'll see that not everybody believes the truth. Some people even claim to believe the truth, or actually been deceived into embracing a lie. Sanctify Christ as Lord, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you, 1 Peter 3:15. This is not just the responsibility of pastors and missionaries, it's the responsibility of all believing disciples. Amen? Amen. So let's look at the eight facets of Jesus' unique and glorious sonship. Number one, he is the eternal Son. Israel, Son of God, Adam, Son of God, only Jesus is the eternal Son. Where do I get that from? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. What a word, that one word, about God's one-of-a-kind Son. He is the eternal Son, was. Never was there a time when the Son was not. It's hard enough for us to try to process in our minds, you know, forever and forever and forever, but when you try to go back the other direction, that God has always been, and that the Son, who is God, God's Son, has always been, it blows a gasket in our brain, yet it is true. We don't understand it exhaustively, but that doesn't mean that what we believe about it, that we can't affirm and that it isn't true if we don't understand it perfectly. Jesus is the eternal Son. Look with me at John 6 for a moment. But Jesus, John 6:61, but Jesus, knowing that his disciples were grumbling, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? They're grumbling. Jesus says, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? John chapter 8, verse 58. The unbelieving religious Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood what he was claiming. He was clear and precise concerning this cardinal gospel truth. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, to kill him, because they believed the man was making himself out to be God, the eternal Son. Jesus is the pre-incarnate eternal Son of God. He is also the divine Son. Number two, he is the divine Son. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, underscore main point of the verse, the Word was God. This is so simple. You mean people don't know this? People don't believe this when told? Satan is a liar, the master of deception. You have to believe this in order to be saved? John 20:31. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. He is in the fullest sense both Son and God, very God. And so if he is fully divine, the fully divine Son, he must be the universe's co-creator. And first, and you only have to get into the third verse of John 1 where it says this, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. As we talked about, one of the reasons why we hate evolution is not simply because we despise all lies, but we despise this lie because it takes away from the glory and honor of Christ, who is the universe's co-creator. This is how it happened. This is how all things that were not came to be. By the word of his power, God spoke. He commanded, he created. Christ is the co-creator. He is the divine Son. As with the Father God, the Son of God is to be honored, obeyed, and loved. The divine Son has authority to give life and to exercise final judgment, John 3:35, John 5:21 to 24. Let's move on. He is also the Trinitarian Son. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He is a Trinitarian Son. According to John 1:1 verse B, the Son was literally face to face with the Father in eternity past. He's from above. The Johannine Christ enters the world with the purpose of leaving it. He is the Trinitarian Son. Fourthly, he is the eternally beloved Son. Those who love God love what God loves, the perfect, pure, eternal love of God for his Son is what makes the world go round. It's the heart of the gospel. When we understand election properly, salvation properly, where am I getting this from? John 3:35, one of many places. He is the eternally beloved Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John chapter 5, verse 20. John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. John 17, verse 24. John 17:24. High priestly prayer. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. That's 25, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ came to save you so that we could experience God's love redemptively and fully, and so that we could have a better appreciation of that perfect, pure, ageless love that exists within the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fifthly, he is the one-of-a-kind Son. He is the one-of-a-kind Son of God. That's the term monogenes, John 3:16. It highlights, among many things, the uniqueness of Jesus' sonship. For God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes Son. Jesus is the sinless, holy Son of God. John 6:69. He is altogether different. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. In John 20, verse 31, the Holy Spirit includes a definite article for a definite reason. Jesus is not a Son of God. He is the holy, sinless Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Most High Son of God. Sixthly, he is the perfectly obedient and faithful Son. He is the perfectly obedient and faithful Son. Jesus said this, John 4:34, my food is to do the will of the Father and to accomplish his work. Everything that the Father has sent me to do, the Son of God gladly did, perfectly obedient and faithful in his function as Messiah. Seventhly, he is the Spirit-anointed Son. He is the Spirit-anointed Son. The Son incarnate was conceived in a unique birth, a virgin birth, a supernatural birth. He was conceived in and anointed with the full measure of the Holy Spirit. We saw that wonderful, monumental event in redemptive history in the baptism of Christ. John 1:32 through 34, Isaiah 42:1. He is the Spirit-anointed, Spirit-dispensing Son. Last but not least, eighthly, a multifaceted diamond of beauty that is breathtaking, so marvelous we cannot capture fully in words the glory and beauty and worth of this Son, the Son of God. He is, last but not least, the Messianic Son. He is the Messianic Son. He is the one whom Isaiah prophesied. All of our hopes are caught up in one plan of God and in one person ultimately. The famous messianic prophecy, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a what? A son, a child is born human, a son is given. This is a whisper of the from heaven, the eternal Son of God. Oh, you're reading too much into that. You know, that's talking about a human. He was a good person or he became a god. No, 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 no. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called among many, a name above all names, and many, many names, because he is infinite in his glory. His name shall be called Mighty God. Jesus is the Messianic Son. Martha rightly connects the dots when at her brother's funeral. John 11:27, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. This is the theology of Christ's sonship as brilliantly painted in the masterpiece of Scripture that is the Gospel of John. It is simple enough that a lamb could wade in. It is deep enough for an elephant to swim in. This is the matchless wonder of the Word. This is proclaiming to us a revelation of the matchless worth of Christ. Do you know him? Do you love him? I know you do, believer. We stand in amazement when we open up God's Word, especially when God's Word showcases Jesus' unique and glorious sonship. Preach Christ for the sanctification of the church. Continually proclaim him in all of his glory as best as you can. Colossians 1:28. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We preach on multiple genres, different passages, get through various books, but it ultimately comes back to the gospel. It comes back to Christ wherever we go, because that is the intended purpose of what God has revealed in his word. So let's close today's message with three applicational so what's. Ryan, where are we at on time? I didn't start my...
11:25.
Thank you. Three applicational so what's. So what? Thanks for the reminder. Now what? That's a lot to take in. Mile-high Christology fuels passionate praise. Mile-high Christology, maybe better said, fuels passionate worship and exalted praise. So this sermon carries us into this coming week and in the next service, and where our heart just has a chance to explode as we praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for who they are, for what they've done. The redeemed in Christ should marvel daily over the deep, deep love of God, who did not spare even his own Son, this Son. Romans 8:32. And if God did not spare his own Son to save you, don't you think he's going to do whatever he needs to in order to keep you safe unto the end, to bring you to glory, where you'll worship him forever? Of course he will. Security of salvation in Christ, connected to the sonship of Christ. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. If I preach John's gospel properly, and if you receive it in humble faith, it ought to show up in the way we worship, in the way we sing. Mile-high Christology fuels passionate worship and exalted praise. There's a second applicational so what. This has to do with our Christian lives and the Holy Spirit. One of the things that Jesus is, that's great because that proves that he's unique and glorious, but there's also implications to us. The Spirit-anointed Son endows every believer with power from on high. I'm leaving you in this big, bad, dark world that's going to hate you largely, but I'm not leaving you alone. I am sending you another helper. The Spirit-endowed Son pours out and dispenses fully this unique blessing as New Covenant believers. What difference does it make whether or not the Spirit-endowed Son endows every believer with power from on high, the Holy Spirit? Well, let me ask you this. What could we accomplish for God apart from the Holy Spirit? And the answer is nothing, John 15. Friends, this is why your life is so different than that of your unsaved family. Because the Spirit-endowed Son has dispensed and poured out on you the Spirit of Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit is evident: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. John 1:32-34, the Spirit-anointed Son dispenses the new covenant gift of the Holy Spirit, endowing every believer with power from on high. Go into the world, bear witness of Christ everywhere you go and everything that you do, but realize this: you will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And the same Spirit that was poured out on the apostles in the early church is God's gift to us today as well. Be encouraged. Be strengthened in that. A third application will show what flows out of Galatians 4. You can turn to Galatians 4. We'll end with this. Our privileged position as adopted sons of God, the Son of God, we're called sons of God. In what sense? Our privileged position as adopted sons of God is inseparably linked to the eternal Son. Our privileged position, our new status, and this new relationship that we enjoy and often take for granted with God as sons of God is inseparably linked to the eternal Son. So many people today struggle with a spiritual identity crisis. They forget who they are in the beloved Son of God. Christian friend, you don't have to try and keep up with the Joneses anymore. And not those Joneses. Do you realize your new status, your new relationship, and the privileges that have been given to you? Let's look at Galatians 4. Praise team, you can come up. Galatians 4, 4-6. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we received the adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Materialism, discontentment, keeping up with the Joneses, struggling with, I need to see a therapist because I just, I feel empty and I don't. You are a son of God. This is linked to the eternal Son. We are adopted sons. So let's praise the Son now together as we sing this final song.